John 18, verses 12 through 27. Starting in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray together. Please still our hearts, Father, so that your Holy Spirit can speak your word to us today inside us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you, the one who was before Annas and Caiaphas and the council and later Pilate, you didn't sin even while Peter was. And that's our hope. In your name, amen. In 1875, these words were written, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." In this passage, hours and moments before Jesus does that, being condemned in our place, he stands in front of those who will accuse him, condemned and considered guilty, though perfectly righteous. While at the exact same time, in juxtaposition against that, his beloved disciple Peter sins and sins and sins three times. John does that on purpose. If you look at the other Gospels, they all have accounts of Peter's denying Jesus, but they don't put them kind of a little vignette of Jesus and then a vignette of Peter and then a vignette of Jesus and then another vignette of Peter like John does. And I think John does it on purpose because he's showing us that while Peter stands on trial and falls, Jesus doesn't. Typically, we either stand against Peter in judgment, or we see ourselves in some way like Peter, and then we try to exercise the self-will generated in our own hearts to not act like that. When in reality, the only strength that will make us not be like Peter, because we are Peter, is to realize that the one standing while Peter was falling is our capacity and is our strength because of what he did and continues to do, so that we don't have to be like Peter. John also leaves out many things the other Gospels include. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading this, such as Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, who was the actual high priest at this time. Annas was his father-in-law, had been previously the high priest. John doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention Pilate sending Jesus to Herod. He doesn't mention Peter's reactions after his denials, right? When he cries, and then even Luke mentions that Jesus, their gazes lock. John doesn't mention any of those, and again, I believe that the reason is to show the contrasting, the difference between the one who stood and the one who falls, so that our hope is in the one who stood. With all the accusations hurled at him as to how he was guilty and deserved death, he was the only righteous one. And again, if our hope is in anything else, if our hope is in our strength, not just for justification, but for sanctification, for living a life as a Christian now, if our hope is not in Jesus standing while Peter falls, we will fall too. We must see ourselves here in order to properly understand the gospel that tells us one does not fall, though we do. And his life in us compels us to not fail, to not deny, to not lust, to not lie, to not have any other gods before him. Because Jesus didn't fail while Peter is failing, Peter is justified. But also, the rest of the story is that later in Acts 4, because Jesus failed when Peter didn't, Jesus didn't fail when Peter did. In Acts chapter 4, Peter stands in front of the exact same people, Annas, Caiaphas, the council, and he says this: "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Just weeks later. How could that be? It's because of the Holy Spirit, certainly, but it's also because in those moments that Peter was lying, Jesus was standing, going to the cross. While Peter sinfully denies Jesus to escape trouble, Jesus, the one who is sinless and without guilt, commits himself to enduring false trials and accusations, so that those like Peter can be considered guiltless and also have the power to not fail. Let's first of all look at verses 12 through 14, where Jesus is taken to Annas. Verse 12, the soldiers, their captain, and the officers of the Jews, they arrest Jesus back in the garden where we were last week. He willingly goes, and they bind him. It's ironic that they seemingly have him in captivity when he is the all-powerful sovereign, as we learned last week, and willing captive. The ropes do no good. The weapons do no good. He proved that in the garden last week with a little glimpse of his glory when he said, "I am." He's going willingly. He is the one who is in control of the situation. Verse 13, they take him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas had been the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, so a lengthy time. And then there was kind of like, I don't know what you want to call it. He was like a monopoly on the high priesthood. He had five sons who were later high priests. One of those five was the son-in-law, Caiaphas. So from 6 to at least this time, around, we don't have exact times, but somewhere around 30 AD, Annas' family was the high priests. Verse 14, Caiaphas had advised. Now, remember Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Back in chapter 11, Caiaphas had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, what Caiaphas meant when he said that, I don't know if you remember when we went through that back in chapter 11, was that if we kill this guy, the uprisings won't happen. Well, he was being prophetic, even though he didn't know it. So that's who Caiaphas was, as verse 14 says. There was concern over the uproar Jesus had been causing. Caiaphas had said it's expedient that one man should die for the people. Little did he know that he was saying something with incredible truth. So that's Jesus taken to Annas. That's kind of setting the stage for where we are in the story. Again, a lot of the other trials that Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention are not mentioned here. All John is doing here is saying this is where Jesus is. Picture in your mind that Jesus is there, bound before all of these people who are dead set against him and have already decided that he's got to die. The trials are a kangaroo court. They don't matter. They are bent on Jesus dying. Then verses 15 through 18, Peter shows up. So as Jesus faces being tried falsely, now I want you to remember that, because he is guiltless as he is tried, the only sinless person to ever live, God himself, the God-man, is standing being tried by his creation who hates him. While that is happening falsely, Peter lies and denies. Verse 15, Peter and another disciple followed. Now, anytime John, the author, mentions another disciple and doesn't give his name, because he's mentioned Nathanael, Philip, Andrew, Judas, all of these other disciples, when he doesn't mention the disciple, he's talking about himself. It's kind of his self-deprecating way of mentioning himself. Peter and another disciple follow. So the other nine, Judas is already out of the picture, the other nine have scattered. Peter and John are at least following at a distance. Since that disciple in verse 15 was known to the high priest, he entered into the court of the high priest. So somehow, John had a relationship with Caiaphas or Annas to be able to get him access into the environs of the temple where this area where the trial is occurring. We don't know how John knew the high priest, but he enters into the court of the high priest. Now, this could explain in part, remember, we'll get to in chapter 19, just one chapter away, when Jesus is on the cross, right? And he says to the disciple whom he loves, John, this is your mother, right? He kind of gives care of Mary to John. This could explain why John had access even to that part of the story at Calvary. So John, interestingly, continues to follow and maintains his testimony while Peter doesn't. Verse 16, Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, again John, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Okay, so he said, whatever he says gets them into this next area where they're around some of the ones while Jesus is being tried. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door then asks Peter if he's one of the disciples, and he denies it. Why did she ask? We don't know. Maybe it's because of John, and maybe she knows John's a disciple. All we know is that she asks. Notice the contrast between a servant girl asking Peter, you one of the disciples? And him denying it in the next verse, whereas not a servant girl who shouldn't incite any fear, but the high priest asking Jesus who he is, and Jesus remaining sinless. The gospel hinges on little things like this. When we think about the gospel, we always, surely, and rightly so, go to the cross. But the gospel hinges on the moments when people, not servant girls, but high priests, were questioning Jesus and he was being sinless in our place, though tried and condemned as guilty. Verse 18, the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing there warming themselves. So Peter's with them, around the fire, standing and warming himself. So what's going on with Peter in these verses when he denies Jesus? It's interesting in verse 17. Or verse 16, I'm sorry, verse 17, she says, you're one of this man's disciples, and he says, what does he say? I am not. You notice those two words, I am? What had Jesus said when he was accused? I am. And Peter uses that same phrase, which is the phrase from Exodus 3, as we studied last week, when God says, I am. And Peter uses it to deny Jesus. So while one says, I am, the other one says, I am not. As Jesus faces being tried falsely, Peter lies and denies. Now, certainly, again, there is lesson here for us to, by the power of the Holy Spirit and because of what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection, to not act like Peter. But I especially want to continue to focus on the fact that while Peter is doing this, Jesus isn't. Because if that doesn't happen, moving toward the cross, this is meaningless. The whole Bible's meaningless. And so let's move from just standing in judgment against Peter to realize that every single one of us is Peter. And while we are sinning, Jesus isn't. Which leads us into verses 19 through 24. Jesus is perfectly innocent, though treated as guilty, and he never falters. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. Again, this is mentioning Annas as high priest, although he's not the official high priest. So he's asking these questions with guilt already stamped officially. Jesus, first words Jesus says in this section, interestingly enough, I mean, if you have a red letter Bible, you know, you kind of go through chapter 17, back through 16, back through 15, 14, Jesus has been doing a lot of talking in this upper room discourse, and then as they're moving toward the garden, and now in chapter 18, as he's questioned, he finally starts to talk again. Jesus is questioned in verse 19. Annas is asking him about his disciples, his teaching, what he's saying. Jesus in verse 20 says that he had spoken openly to the world. He's not inciting some rebellion and conspiracy in secret places like the zealots of that time. He's always teaching in the synagogues and in the temple when he's in Jerusalem, where all Jews come together. Everything Jesus had said, he'd said in public. Now, he certainly had spoken to his disciples in private, but what he's saying is, I haven't done anything that will stick as far as an accusation. I have remained sinless and guiltless. And surely, though man, he had the prerogative to exercise his divine omniscience at will. Surely, as he's saying this, he knows, because he's already said it back in chapter 13, that Peter's going to deny him. As he's saying this at the exact same time, he knows that Peter is saying something completely antithetical to what he's saying. Isn't that amazing? While saying, I have not sinned, and it's critical that he says, I haven't sinned, because that takes us to the cross, where sin will be put on the one who didn't sin. Exactly at that moment, Peter is representing all of us. He says in verse 20, I've said nothing in secret. He says in verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said. They know. Now, we got to remember here also that Jesus is not trying to squirrel his way out of where he's headed. He could have, right? Jesus is the master communicator. You know, we think of the communicators of our of Christian history, Spurgeon. You know, today we've got the MacArthurs and the Pipers of this world, great communicators. No one was like Jesus, obviously. You know, anytime they'd try to come at him and accuse him of something, he'd always have the right answer, or he'd come back at them, you know, things like, how is it that David could call his offspring Lord? Now, only Jesus could say things like that. So he's the master communicator. He could have been the perfect trial attorney and gotten himself out of this. But he didn't want to. Because the sovereign plan of all eternity was for him to go through this trial before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and Pilate, so that he could get to the cross. So it's an interesting kind of tension here that he's walking this tightrope of maintaining his innocence while also sovereignly moving toward the cross and not going scot-free. Verse 22. This is amazing. When Jesus said this, one of the officers standing there hit him. So, it's incredible to think that this man is hitting the sinless one, his creator, the one who knit his body together in his mother's womb. And then he asks this question, is that how you answer the high priest? Well, there's a lot of weight in that statement because the high priest is corrupt and sinful and self-righteous. And amazingly enough, even between the lines, we know that he's not the true high priest. The true high priest was standing in front of Annas. And he remained in front of Annas, the one who's called high priest, so that he could be yours and my high priest. And then Jesus answers in verse 23, if what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. Find real sin in me. And we know during this time that, you know, some of the ones are saying, well, he said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Well, that's back from John chapter 2, and he never said that. He had said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So all these false accusations that they're saying about him are completely wrong. And he's saying, show me where I have sinned. You can't. It says, bear witness about the wrong if what I've said is wrong. But if what I've said is right, why did you strike me? Again, Jesus demonstrating for us who read this with gospel fluency, he's the one who's in control of all of this, even though people are hitting him, and he's standing in front of this one who thinks he has power. Verse 24 then says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. So all that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about the rest of this, John skips. And we could kind of fill in some of the blanks, but it would go away from John's purpose. John doesn't mention those things on purpose, and so we won't. We will maintain our focus on his text. And we should remember that it has already been determined that they're going to kill him. So, you know, like this ping-ponging of Jesus around between Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, it doesn't matter. They've already decided they're going to kill him. Caiaphas had said it back in chapter 11. And this is going to the cross. But it's vital, it's essential that Jesus maintains his sinlessness during even this time in front of Annas. And then what John doesn't mention. Because that sinlessness, remember this, from the moment Jesus was conceived, the only person ever conceived in sinlessness, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. You and I, when we are conceived, at that moment of conception, when we're just that little tiny thing you can't see, we are sinners. David says that in Psalm 51. Jesus wasn't. So from that split second to right here, when he's with Mary and Joseph, when he's dealing with Jude and James and his other brothers and sisters, when he's with the disciples, when he's in front of the scribes and Pharisees, when he's standing in front of Annas, and so on and so on, until the moment that he's nailed to the cross, and all of those moments when his Father is directing yours and my condemnation at his Son, there is no sin. And if we forget that, we've forgotten the gospel. Because Jesus' work on the cross was carried out by one who, in split seconds like this, never sinned. He never sinned. And again, our focus here in this text, because I believe it is what John is saying, our focus in this text is while Peter and you and I, he's representing us, sin exponentially, Jesus doesn't. Finally, in verses 25 through 27, Peter, twice more, so the first denial was there in those previous verses. Twice more, in contrast to Jesus' sinless honesty, lies, denies, and fails. Look at verse 25. Peter was standing and warming himself, so they asked him again if he was one of the disciples. Remember, he's standing there at the fire, chilly night. He denies it. He said, again, I'm not one of his disciples. And again, in verse 25, he is saying, I am not. His term, I'm not, is contrasted with Jesus' statement in 18:5 again. So that's the second denial. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the guy whose ear he had cut off, his name is Malchus, said he had seen him in the garden. Now, there's darkness in the garden, right? You know, they didn't have electricity, but they had lanterns. It says it back in chapter 18, I think it's verse 3 or 4, right in there. So we know there are lanterns. There's enough light that they can see. So this guy was a witness to the fact that Peter had been there with the disciples, and he's not like, you know, possibly Andrew or Bartholomew kind of cowering in the back trying to get away. He's the one at the forefront with his sword. I mean, he's on full display. He got caught on the cell phone. I mean, everybody knows that he was there in the garden. And in spite of overwhelming evidence, what does Peter do in verse 27? He denies it again. And then at once, and we know the drama of this circumstance, the rooster crows. Right here is essential in Peter's needed recognition of attempting to follow Jesus in his own strength. Because what had he said in chapter 13? Oh, I'll follow you to the end. He kind of showed that bravado in the garden when things didn't look like they were unraveling quickly. But now, his own strength promise has splattered. Anybody else ever been there? Oh, I'll never fall again, and I'm going to try really hard. We can't do that. That will never lead to anything but being just like Peter. How many roosters have crowed in your heart over the years? When in reality, our only hope, because that is impossible, our only hope is that while we are denying, while Peter is denying, Jesus is standing. We are Peter. And we need a substitute who doesn't fail even to the cross. And since Jesus did and would continue to do this, the gospel is our means to live lives that line up with Jesus rather than Peter. So when we see that we are Peter and we see that we need, as we have this split screen here of one standing in spite of false accusations and one falling, we need the one over here who's standing because we have fallen. And that one who gives us his life, we are united to him. His gospel power, what he did on the cross, is not only our means for justification, it is our means for sanctification. So him standing there going to the cross is our means to not fail like Peter did. And if we don't get that, we will continue to try in our own strength and we'll continue to try to fall flat on our face like Peter did. So let us today rejoice in the fact that while Peter and everyone else does the exact same thing in a myriad of ways, they all fall down except one. And that's not the end, right? The rest of chapter 18, Peter's out of the picture for a moment, but the rest of chapter 18 will take us to Jesus standing in front of the governor, in front of Pilate, and continuing to demonstrate his perfect sinlessness and righteousness for people like Peter and people like you and me. So that we get to chapter 19 and the climax of all human history when Jesus is on the cross. Does that move us? Does it move us that even in the midst of what sometimes we consider an insignificant part of the gospel story, everything hangs on it? It's all critical. Standing in front of Annas, standing in front of Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, it's all critical to the cross and resurrection work because the sinless, the perfect, the spotless Lamb stood and was slain so that you and I stand positionally and also stand practically. And so that sin that does so easily beset you time after time, day after day, all those roosters that continue to crow in our ears and in our hearts, we have gospel power through what Jesus does here in front of false accusations to stop falling, to stop denying. So may we do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: if you yourself as a preacher cannot still be moved by a sermon which just deals with the facts and details of the death of our blessed Lord on the cross on Calvary's hill, if you do not feel as if you had never preached it before, and if you are not as moved by it as you have ever been, I say again that you had better examine your foundations. So Martin Lloyd-Jones said that to preachers. Now he's talking about chapter 19. But chapter 19 doesn't happen if chapter 18 doesn't have Jesus standing when Peter's fallen. And so again, our hearts are taken back to the glories of the cross and everything surrounded it, which includes what Jesus does here when, in my place, condemned, he stood. And he sealed my pardon with his blood. And so I say, with the saints of eternity, hallelujah, what a Savior. Please pray with me. Jesus, you could have, without even thinking about it, struck down Annas and Caiaphas, made them blind, made them not exist. You could have done anything. You could have gotten out of it as simply as anything, because you are the sinless one. And you stood, you remained guiltless, and you remained sinless, and you kept your eyes on the atonement, so that Peter and I, ones who deny you, can be justified and restored when we do fall and given the capacity to not fail again. So please continue to fix our minds, as we want to do as a body, on our everything being saturated by the glories of the gospel. For without that, we are nothing. It's our only hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.